Good evening. Please, let's join our hearts together in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time this evening. Our Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names. Lord, we ask that you would raise up and lift up the name of Jesus Christ this evening, that you would glorify yourself through him, Father, and that you would edify your saints. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and courage to believe the truth that you lay before us this night. Father, make us different people because we have been in your presence today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
If you would, please turn with me to Proverbs, the first chapter. I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 7. But while you're turning there, I want to read just a passage from the book of James as kind of a foundation starting point. My message this evening is called 8 Character Traits of Prudent Behavior. 8 Character Traits of Prudent Behavior. And it's a selection in Proverbs, so it's more of a topical message in nature than it is expository. But I think it's important at times that we take God's Word and make sure that we can apply it practically in our lives. How do we actually live as men and women in this world? What is it that God expects of us as His people, that we may demonstrate His holiness and His glory and His Word to those around us? And I think we find quite a bit of that wisdom in the book of Proverbs. But in James, in the first chapter, James writing regarding faith working in trials, in the midst of trials, when he gets to verse 5, says this: "In the midst of your trials," he says, "if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Then he also says in chapter 2, verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And the Scripture also declares that God has saved us for our purposes. He has created us in Jesus Christ for good works. God has a plan for us to fulfill in this world. You've heard it said before that of certain people, they are so spiritually minded, they're of no earthly good. You ever heard that said before? That's true to an extent. We are to be heavenly minded, but we're also to be earthly good. God has given us wisdom to use within this world, because as we heard this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ is King not only of heaven, but of this earth also. And as God's people, we need to have wisdom in order to fulfill the things that God has called us to. Now, turn your attention to the book of Proverbs, the first chapter. I want to read verses 1 through 7 because they are an introductory paragraph to the book of Proverbs. Writing in verse 1, we read, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity." Then he says, "To give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." And then in verse 7, he says this: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, I think it's quite obvious for anyone that has studied the book of Proverbs that one of the main key words in this book is the word wisdom. It is important, therefore, to understand the precise meaning of this particular word. Now, the word is often used in the Old Testament, and its meaning can be readily determined. The Hebrew word for wisdom is used frequently in the Old Testament to refer to a physical skill, such as tailoring, metalworking, spinning, engraving, designing, embroidering, or as found in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, in verse 13, it also refers to warfare, the skill of warfare. For he says, "By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." And then also in the book of Exodus, in the 28th chapter, we read these words, speaking of the tailors of Israel. The tailors were said to have wisdom. "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans,
whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." This simply means they had a physical skill. They were to take the flax and work it into thread. They were then to dye that thread and then weave it into a garment. And it took great skill to do that. Any of you that have quilted or know women that do quilt, it's an amazing thing to see thread and yarn over here end up being such a beautiful artistry. It takes great skill to do that. So it is in life. According to the book of Proverbs, one needs skill in living. It takes a great deal of skill to live life successfully, does it not? And to produce something beautiful and in keeping with God's glory. It takes great skill to create a successful marriage. It takes great skill to love one's spouse more than oneself. It takes great skill to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to guide them through the troubled waters of life, not only physically, through different times and growth periods in their life, but also spiritually, from the point of conversion and regeneration and sanctification, all these facets of life on up to glory. It takes great amounts of skill to be able to do that to God's glory. It also takes a great bit of skill to love the brethren within the body of Christ, does it not? And it takes great skill for our pastors to understand when to get involved within the body of Christ and when to step back and let us work it out for ourselves. That requires great skill in living. It also takes great skill to keep oneself pure and unadulterated from the world. That just doesn't happen by chance, does it? You have to work at it. You have to have a skill to know how to remain pure in this world. The book of Proverbs, however, promises that skill or wisdom to the one who will live by its truths. Now, if you'll notice in that first three verses of chapter 1, there are some other key words introduced in the purpose statement of this book. Let's draw our attentions back to those for just a moment. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Look what he says in verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Now these words, instruction, understanding, wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, all amplify the meaning of wisdom and help us to see into its glorious mysteries. Instruction refers to moral discipline and has a note of sternness about it. For one must truly, according to Proverbs, take life seriously. It is here today and gone tomorrow. It is but a vapor. Life is extremely short, and we as God's people must take it seriously. We need to be on the mission that God has called us to, as we heard about so clearly this morning. That second word there, understanding. Understanding means the capability of distinguishing between what is true and false, the good and the bad, what matters most in life, and what is truly, really unimportant. It deals with such things as moral absolutes. And yes, there are such things as moral absolutes. And it also deals with the implications of what we hear today so often, this so-called relative truth. Understanding helps guide you through those times in life when you can clearly understand this is good, this is bad. This is right, this is wrong. This is extremely important. This is very unimportant right now. Understanding helps you to guide through those various times in your life. The third word there, wisdom, found in verse 3, is a different Hebrew word than the word in verse number 2. And in this word, it encompasses the idea of wise dealings, good sense, and practical wisdom. It means having good sense. The good sense to do what? Look at the next couple of words. Justice, judgment, and equity. Now, justice can be understood as righteousness, since it refers to conformity to God's character. When we have a right understanding, we then know how to conform to God's character and what God expects of us as His people. The next word there, judgment, is used of a judge's verdict, and it means to meet the demands of God's law. Wise people meet the demands of God's law. God's children know what it means to meet the moral commands of God. That is a wise person. And then the final word, their equity, refers to a way of thought and conduct that is right and true. These are the character qualities that one can build into their life by giving and living by the principles set forth in this book. It is the gaining of wisdom so that one may gain understanding to do what? To accomplish what is right, just, and fair, and to instruct others in the way of righteousness. So that is the purpose of this gathering of wisdom, so that we may do what is right, what is just, and what is fair, and that we may instruct others in the way of righteousness. There's a definition that I like to use for wisdom, and it is this. It is the knowledge of God released in your everyday life. It is the knowledge of God released in your everyday life. When you face the situations that you find yourself in, and you have to make a choice, do you have understanding? Can you determine between what is right and what is wrong? Do you seek justice? Do you seek to obey God's law in the decisions that you make? It's releasing the knowledge that God has provided for us in everyday living so that we may bring glory to our Father and set the proper example to others. Now, what are the recipients, or maybe, let me say, who are the recipients of wisdom in the book of Proverbs? In other words, who is the book written to? Who can receive this wisdom? While it is true that the book promises that even wise men can learn from it, in verse 5 we read, a wise man will hear and increase learning. So if you're wise, you'll learn from it and your learning will increase. Most of the book, however, is addressed to the neediest recipients of wisdom. And they are listed in order of increasing need. And here they are as follows. You'll look at these and see them in those first couple of verses. The first is the young man, for he is open-minded and immature. Now, how many young men need counsel and guidance in the wisdom of God? I know I did. I know I still do quite often. The second that you see there is the simple. Now, the simple is the untutored young person whose mind is open to any influence, though he seems to be inclined toward evil. The young person whose mind is open to any influence, but he seems inclined toward evil. This person is in great need of God's knowledge and God's wisdom. The next person, or the next recipient of wisdom we see is the fool. And I'd like to spend just a little bit of time on this one because I was a large fool at one time, as I'm sure many of you were, and some may still be. The fool, which is an interesting category. And there are actually several words for fool in the book of Proverbs. And each emphasizes not mental deficiency, but moral deficiency, or a lack of moral principles. I think it is wise to take the time prior to getting into those eight traits that I promise you to define what the Bible means when it speaks of a fool. Today, if someone gets called a fool, it's fighting words in most places. It can get you a little bit aroused. Someone walks up to you and calls you a fool, right? Because in our culture, we have a particular context of what that means. But what the Bible says a fool is not someone that is mentally deficient, but is someone who is morally deficient. And there are several passages within the Scripture that define what a fool is. The first is that the fool hates knowledge. He hates knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge." Fools hate knowledge. Secondly, fools do not accept correction of any kind. In chapter 12, verse 1, listen to these strong words. "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." He who hates correction is stupid. The fool is also quick to quarrel. "It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel." That's a good one for me to remember next time when I'm having a conversation with my wife, right? A fool can start the quarrel. An honorable man stops the striving. Do you realize that a fool also gives full vent to their anger? In chapter 29, verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings. Literally translated, his spirit. He vents his spirit. It's not a secret what he's feeling. But a wise man holds them back. A fool is also complacent. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. The fool, the Bible also says, has no trust in God. He has no trust in God. The psalmist tells us that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have done abominable works. And then the last characteristic of the fool in the scriptures that I could find says the fool despises wisdom and the fool despises discipline. They do not like wisdom and they do not like discipline. And say, from chapter 5, verse 12, at the end of his life, after he has spent himself on self-gratification and pleasure, they look at themselves and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. This is the picture of the fool that is brought about in the Scriptures. And the fool truly is one of the recipients of wisdom, along with the young man and the simple. Also, we find an individual called the sluggard. The sluggard is a habitually lazy person who has many unfulfilled desires. The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing. He refuses to plow in season and even begins to believe his own preposterous excuses for not working, such as found in chapter 26 and verse 13. The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. He convinces himself that if he goes out to work, a lion's going to devour him. This is the sluggard. And the sluggard is addressed quite often within the Scriptures. The next category of those of recipients of wisdom is the sinner. Now the sinner, this word refers to those whom sin has become a character trait or a specific way of life. And then finally, the last category that's addressed is the scorner. Now the scorner or the scoffer is the farthest from repentance. This word refers to the one who mocks things that are spiritual and moral. And this is a major malady of our culture today. To make fun of things that are spiritual. To mock them. To make fun of them. The scoffer and the scorner. And this individual is the farthest from repentance in the whole group of those that I've mentioned. But the book of Proverbs even writes to those individuals. It has words of wisdom for the scoffer. The book of Proverbs thus promises its wisdom not only to those who are already wise and the young who need its counsel, but also to those who have drifted by one degree or another from its teachings. I trust this day it has relevance to all who hear, for surely in this room we can find the wise, the sinner, if not the scorner, and all those in between that we have mentioned. Now, having shown the recipients of wisdom, I now turn our attention to the requirements for gaining wisdom. How is it that we are to gain this wisdom? Now, the first principle, the first controlling principle for the gaining of wisdom is found in chapter 1, verse 7, where we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." This fear can be described as a loving reverence for God that includes submission to His Lordship and to the commands of His Word. Includes submission to His Lordship and the command of His Word. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, we read these words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. To fear God and to keep His commandments. Secondly, we must recognize that God is our King. In Malachi, the first chapter, in verse 14, we read, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For here's his words, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. But even as we stand in the awe of him, we can rejoice. For the psalmist says, serve the Lord with fear, but yet we are to rejoice with trembling before him. We must recognize that God is our King and that wisdom can only be gained by hard work in seeking and understanding the insights that He gives to us. For if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Though God imputes to us righteousness and grants us and gives us the mind of Christ, He does not automatically commit the words of Proverbs into our heads or our memories. This requires us to diligently study, and meditate on the Word of God. It takes time to achieve and cannot be acquired overnight or in time of need. Brothers, sisters, you're not going to get wise by tomorrow. It requires deep study and meditation upon God's Word, searching the Scriptures and finding out what God says we are to do in the given situations in which we find ourselves. Its goal, this wisdom, the goal of wisdom is the knowledge of God. And we must keep that in mind. It's not ultimately so that we'll be prosperous. It's not ultimately that we'll be blessed. It's not ultimately that we'll be happy. It's ultimately there for us to have the knowledge of God. Those other things happen as a promise for exercising wisdom, but it's the knowledge of God that wisdom gives to us. Its method is the inculcation of received teaching, that is to impress upon the mind as by insistent urging. That's why you see in the book of Proverbs the same principles and the same themes over and over and over again. It's inculcation, it's a repeating of the same theme with an urgency and an insistence that this is what the people of God need and what they are and how they believe. And it is ultimately personalized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul himself, writing in Colossians, the second chapter, writing to the church, when he's talking about not following philosophy, but following Christ, says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So now, having laid that foundation for the need of wisdom and how it is received, I would now like to point out 8 specific character traits of one who seeks to release the knowledge of God into everyday life, particularly directed toward the sluggard, that one category that we talked about earlier, the sluggard, the slothful, the lazy person who refuses to work. I trust that you will be able to discern the biblical principles I put forth from some of my applicable examples. For the former, I believe to be authoritative, that is the biblical principle, and the latter a mere man's attempt at a direct application. So what I am suggesting to you is please don't disregard the principle that God brings forth if you don't like the example that I put with it. Understand, I am not authoritative, but God's Word is. And there is a realm of Christian liberty in some of these principles in the way you act out that principle. Trait number one that I like to mention is found in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And that is that we are to be a diligent worker needing a minimum of supervision. We are to be a diligent worker needing a minimum of supervision. Now, I'm not just talking about the men who are in the workplace. I'm talking about everyone who has a task assigned to them to do, whether it be in the home, in the school, or in the workplace. We are to be a worker that needs minimum supervision. In verse 6 of chapter 6, through verse 8, we read these words. I love this passage of Scripture. My children hear it all the time. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Now the ant is brought forward here as supplying an example of wisdom to the sluggard. So the ant is the example, providing an example of wisdom to the sluggard. Now the sluggard, as I have stated, is a lazy individual who refuses to work, and as a result, desires are not met in their life. They're not mentally deficient. They're not physically incapable. They're a lazy individual who refuses to work, and as a result, their desires are not met. The habits of this insect, this ant, its industry and its providence, have in all ages made it the symbol of these two qualities. And not only for the sacred writings, but also for the profane writers, we see they have praised them in their foresight and held it up for imitation. So even non-biblical, non-sacred writers have looked at the ant and said, hey people, look here. Here's a symbol of industry and providence. The ant. Consider the ant. Now the ant itself is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, and in both occasions are in the book of Proverbs. And the three terms mentioned in verse 7, take a look back over there, the captain, the overseer, and the ruler, all refer to governmental offices. The first refers to the judicial office. The second, a general reference to any official office. And the third is the highest title of dignity and power, the word signifying a lord, a prince, or a ruler. I think the intent here is the idea that with none of these people overseeing the ant, they are able to do what they do. We see the ant has no overseer. There is none to regulate or see that the work is done. Each ant apparently works independently of the rest, though guided by a common instinct to add to the common store. And that common store can grow quite large. Now, in this part of the country, ants are not that aggressive. Back in Texas, where we've been for the last several years, ants can be extremely aggressive, and the stores that they have can be as large as this pulpit in places. They work and they work and they work and they work. They're a symbol of industry. They work together not only to build and to store, but James made me think about it this morning when he was talking about the church going out and setting up strongholds and attacking with the gospel. Ants are like that. One ant won't bite you. They're going to wait till they cover you, and then at some way they all instinctively know, get them. And all at one time, these ants, before you know it, you look down and they're all over you, and they're just, it hurts. It hurts real bad. But they work together. And they do all of this without an overseer, without a ruler, without a lord telling them what to do. It is these characteristics, this industry and providence, that give point to the lesson that the slugger is to learn. If the ant, so insignificant a creature in the order of the animal kingdom, is so provident, how much more should you be? You, a man endowed with superior intelligence and with so many more resources at hand, and with these great advantages, if the ant, with none to urge, direct and control her work, is so industrious, surely she provides an example of which you, the sluggard, should blush. Since there is every external incentive to rouse you to action, your duty to your community, the urgent advice of your friends, your duty to your family, your dignity as a man, the commands of Scripture to work and to be prosperous. If she provides for the future, how much more should you do so? We are to throw off our sloth and we are to seek the blessings of God through work. I ask you, can this be said of you? Are you a diligent worker that requires little supervision? Can you be trusted when your boss is out of sight? Or when you are out of the sight of your parents? When you're given a task to do you do it? Do you really do it? Or do you wait and watch and see who's paying attention to you? Is the boss around? Man, you're the ace employee. The boss goes around the corner. You take a break. Your parents ask you to clean your room, to pick up your toys, to cut the grass, to shovel the snow, whatever the case may be. Do you do it happily, without supervision, where they have to come behind you and check all the time? Do you consider the ant, you sluggard? Look at her ways and be wise. The industry is there. God has commanded us to be people that need minimum supervision. Now, continuing in the same passage, we find our second trait. And this is being the kind of person who does not procrastinate. Being the kind of person who does not procrastinate. Look at verses 9 through 11. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep? A little slumber? A little folding of the hands to sleep? Isn't that a picture? Perfect picture. What happens? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed bandit. These verses contain a call to the sluggard to rouse himself from his lethargy and the warning of the evil consequences if he remains heedless of the reproof. The principle is of one who prolongs his stay in bed long after everyone else is up and about their business. Poverty and need are connected with too much sleep. And poverty, like an armed bandit, comes upon you when it is too late for you to do anything about it. The inevitable consequences of sloth, poverty and want, two terms that convey the ideas of utter destitution. What he is saying is that it's going to come upon you. And it's going to come upon you so quick, you're not going to be able to do anything about it. Poverty will advance upon the sluggard with unerring precision and swiftness, with which a traveler tends toward the end of his journey. Have you ever taken a long trip and you're almost home and you're like 40 miles from the house or 20 miles from the house? You hurry. You're in a rush. You can't wait to get there. Poverty shall come upon the sluggard as he is indulging in his sloth and leave him destitute as if stripped by a robber. And there's nothing he will be able to do about it. As the unarmed, unprepared man succumbs to such an opponent, so shall the sluggard fall before want. His destitution flows directly from his own habit of self-indulgence, and he alone and no one else is responsible for his situation. I am not suggesting, nor do I believe that the Scriptures teach that all poverty is a result of laziness. There are many who work hard who do not possess great riches. However, in most of these situations, particularly in the case of the believer, their needs are met. This passage is dealing with the sluggard and the definite condition they will find themselves in if they continue in their state of slumber. Now, this takes us to our third trait, which has us look at a different passage of Scripture. And this is found in chapter 24, verse 30 through 34. And this trait number three, is being a person who maintains their possessions. Being a person who maintains their possessions. God has called us to be stewards of what He gives to us. And we are to handle what He has given to us with great deal of diligence. And in verse 30 of chapter 24 in Proverbs, we see the picture of a lazy man and what happens to his possessions. I went by the field of the lazy man and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. Again, not knowing what's important and unimportant is a part of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. You know, he looked at this situation and he thought to himself. He considered it well. And he looked on it and he received instruction. And there's those words again. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And what happens? Here comes poverty like a prowler and your need like an armed man. Again, this passage deals with the individual who refuses to work, or as a minimum, not to work diligently. And as a result, his possessions are in a state of disarray. We see here that this individual lacks judgment. That is, they do not meet the demands of God's law, and as a result, what they have lay in ruins. Nothing is more characteristic of the book of Proverbs than its scorn of slothfulness and its strenuous inculcation of industry. Men often blame their circumstances, do they not? On the injustice of fate, situations, the people they live with, etc., etc. When they should accuse their own lack of energy. The difference between the successful and those who fail to attain anything in life, more often than not, just between hard work and self-indulgent, easy living. In other words, the difference between success and not success is hard work and self-indulgent living. Moreover, many men who are diligent in business are most slothful in spiritual matters. So this is true. So if this is true for you, do not disregard what is being said. Apply the truth to your spiritual life. Many are very successful in business, but they are very unsuccessful in their spiritual lives. Though I could point out much in this passage, I want to focus your attention on the conduct of the owner of the field. Let's look at the conduct of the owner of the field. First, it is slothful. It is slothful. His evil is negative. In other words, he commits no offense, yet he is ruined. He commits no offense, yet he is ruined. We may be undone by simple omission without any direct transgression. Let me say that again. We may be undone by simple omission without any direct transgression. His evil is in delaying to do his duty. He does not mean to forego it. He only postpones fulfillment. Yet he is ruined and disgraced. We owe duties to time. We do wrong by not accomplishing our work promptly. Though we intend to accomplish it ultimately, we have not unlimited time before us. I think for the Christian community, this is our bigger problem than just laziness. We procrastinate many times. We put off the things that we should be doing now. Today's neglected task cannot be performed tomorrow without hindering tomorrow's work. I believe in this principle we see also much spiritual concern. Why do some of you put off the work of today's salvation for tomorrow? Do you not know that tomorrow may never come? You know Jesus to be the Christ. You understand the message of the gospel. You have heard it over and over again. There are facts that you would not deny, but yet you wait. Why is that? Arise from your slothfulness and surrender to the commands of Christ and seek Him with all your strength, and He shall be found. Arise, awake, sleep no longer. Trust in Christ this day. This owner is also a picture of self-indulgence. He enjoys his sleep, and selfishness is the root of idleness. One does not note how the fresh morning glides away while he lies with his eyes closed in sinful sleep. So also the slumber of the soul that neglects the call to its highest duty, that is repentance and faith, is a selfish sleep. So cast off your slumber and come to Christ, for He is truly your only true source of wisdom. And then finally, as we think about this landowner, you know, really it is extremely foolish. Sleep is a very poor compensation for poverty and shame. Think about it. Lazy sleeping, sinful sleeping. I'm not talking about staying healthy. I'm talking about sleeping when you should be working. Your compensation for that? Poverty and shame. Enjoy your sleep because it's going to bring you poverty and shame. That's just foolishness. This brings us to our fourth trait, and very closely tied to it. Being one who lives a disciplined life of self-control. Being one who lives a disciplined life of self-control. Verse 13 of chapter 20 says this, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread." In contrast, this trait emphasizes the one who lives a life of disciplined self-control is willing to stay awake, work hard, will have their needs met. "Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." We realize that God gives the faculty. All good gifts are from above. Do not misunderstand what I am saying. All good gifts are from above. But God gives us the faculty. But man must make due use of it. Do not slumber at your post, as we read just a while ago, or sit down idly waiting. But be up and doing, be wakeful and diligent, and they and you shall prosper. However, we must not engage in our doing with an incorrect attitude, as if we dreaded every effort, and the mere act was engaged with much difficulty of soul. For we are to be persons who are enthusiastic over our work. Many of us have children. Do your children always get real excited about having to take out the trash? You know, they get real excited about vacuuming and sweeping. They get real excited about picking up their stuff, doing chores that they're going to get dirty. They don't get real excited about that. When you go to work, men, do you get enthusiastic about your work, or are you just, it's just a paycheck? You know, you can tell on your face you hate what you do. It's not following God's commands. We're to be a people that are enthusiastic about what we do. When we go to work, we ought to be thankful that God has given us a job that will help provide for our families. And bless God, if He provides for us over and abundant of what we need, we'll be able to bless others within the body of Christ. And we ought to be enthusiastic about what we do. In Proverbs 14:23, we read these words, "In all labor there is profit. In all labor there is profit. But idle chatter leads only to poverty." Literally, when we talk about idle chatter, we're talking about talk of the lips. Lazy hands, dare I say it, make a man poor. But hard work brings a profit. It is a sure antidote to poverty. You know what the antidote to poverty is? Hard work. In all labor there is profit. All honest industry has a reward, and all care and pain born for a good object bring comfort and content. A job well done, even if it is hard to do, brings satisfaction, brings profit, and brings contentment to the worker who does it. So in spiritual matters, Christ teaches that they who think prayer is heard for much speaking are mistaken. And He adds, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Even non-biblical writings recognize this trait. I throw these out just not as authoritative, but I thought they were kind of funny as I did the research. Because God's commands, even though they don't know it, are even recognized by the heathen. Because God's principles hold true in this world. And they should. He owns it. He is king and commander of it. Listen to these Oriental proverbs. Sweet words, empty hands. To speak of honey will not make the mouth sweet. We do not cook rice by babbling. In other words, you're not going to eat just by talking about it. There's a Turkish proverb that states, "The language of actions is more eloquent than the language of words." James writes, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." We are to be enthusiastic about the work that God has given to us. Trait number 6 may be a difficult one to swallow for some. It was for me for a good period of time and still difficult at times. Being someone who welcomes correction and instruction. Being someone who welcomes correction and instruction. Chapter 13, verse 18 says this, "Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored." In this trait, we find that the one who hates correction is a fool and will come to poverty and shame. And this is most profoundly depicted in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 7. Listen to what is written here. "Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one." He's talking about the immoral woman. Verse 10. "Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin." Whereat, he says, "in the midst of the assembly and the congregation." When you disregard correction and instruction, it brings shame upon you. It does not bring glory, it brings shame. But the Scriptures declare that he who regards a rebuke will be honored. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." This is talking about wisdom. "Length of days is in her right hand, and her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." So you see, He that finds wisdom finds life. And he who finds life receives favor from the Lord. He who finds wisdom finds life. And he who finds life receives favor from the Lord. Trait number 7. Being a careful and wise planner before acting. Being a careful and wise planner before acting. Listen to Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Again in this trait, we see how diligence leads to plenty and how haste leads to poverty. In this context, haste can either be a reference to rash actions, such as found in Proverbs 19:2. Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Or it could be a desire to get rich quick, such as is seen in Proverbs 13:11. Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase. Or as it's rendered in the NIV, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. That's an accounting principle I won't get into, but the fact is he that gathers little by little makes it grow. Again, it's not rushing into things. These get-rich-quick schemes tend to want to have people lay aside hard work and labor so that God may prosper. Be careful, he says. Be a wise planner. Also in 21 verse 8, we see this. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. And in 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings. But he who hastens, listen to this, to be rich will not go unpunished. He who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. How is it with you and your money? How is it? Are you a good steward? And are you planning wisely? Do you end up giving more to the creditor's finance charges than you do to the work of the ministry or the care of the body? Do you spend your money on what cannot satisfy and purchase that which will not last? The purpose for the blessing of God upon a people is that we may be a blessing to others. We are to meet our needs and the needs of our families, but we are also to have a surplus that we are to bless others with. When we work hard, when we're diligent, when we apply God's principles in our life, when we awake and we rise from our sloth and our slumber and we seek to be excited about what God has placed before us, and we do it to the best of our ability with the grace of God upon us and filled with His Spirit, God will bless. Bless us, O God, that we may be a blessing to others. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme, is it? It's a work-hard scheme. It is apply yourself diligently to the things that God has laid before you. And to purchase things that will satisfy. The care of those within the body of Christ. The extending of the kingdom of God. The working of the ministry. This is where we ought to give our money. This is where we ought to give our resources. James brought forth again a reminder to us this morning. It is the advancement of the kingdom of God that matters most. I ask you, open your checkbooks. Look at where your money goes. Are you a wise planner? Are you hastening with feet that bring poverty and shame? Do you have your money, or does your money have you? And finally, the last trait, being a person, and this is an extremely important trait, being a person who has built up a good reputation and is compassionate to others. Being a person who has built up a good reputation and is compassionate to others. And this is from Proverbs 11, verses 24 through 28. There is one who scatters, yet increases more. And there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul, here we go again, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. The people who curse him who withholds grain, the people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. In this passage, we see God's great contrast between the generous and the stingy. Generosity is the path of blessing and further prosperity. In Proverbs 3, verse 9, we read, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." By contrast, the stingy person does not make any friends and hurts himself in the long run. In Proverbs 21:13, we read, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." You see the contrast? The generous man will prosper, for he shares his food with the poor. Paul also tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also what? Reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Jesus also emphasized this principle in Luke 6:38. "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." The generous man will prosper. The one who hoards will not even be heard when he cries out. In Proverbs, we see that the man that hoards grain, more likely in times of scarcity, to raise the price so that he can sell it at a higher price, will be cursed. But blessing crowns the man who is willing to sell. Like Joseph, you remember Joseph during the famine in Egypt? Who, because of wise planning, was able to bring glory to himself and to his God. This passage also teaches that he who seeks good finds goodwill, like the man in verse 25, and that evil comes to him who searches for it. If you go searching for evil, young people, you're going to find it. You're going to find it real fast and real quick. His wicked schemes will backfire, speaking of the evil one. For the righteous man is rescued from trouble, and it comes on the wicked instead, the Bible says. The last contrast in this passage contrasts those who trust in their riches against those who trust in the Lord. Whoever trusts in their riches, usually said of the wicked, will fall. However, the righteous will thrive like foliage or a green leaf. This idea is depicted quite clearly in Psalm 1. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So those are the 8 traits that I find in the book of Proverbs. I hope that they will be a benefit to you. I spent much time showing the wickedness and devastating outcome of the sluggard and the blessing of the diligent. I believe these truths are important to the Christian. For the diligent set a proper godly example to others and receive the blessing of God upon their life, so that they can be a blessing to others. I believe the scriptures read clearly depict the outcome of the sluggard, and will act as a hopeful hindrance to the one who finds himself struggling with slothfulness. I trust that you will go and test these things. Again, I pray that you can sort the principles from the examples that I may have given, and understand and keep in mind that all good gifts again come from the Father of heaven. That He has given us these blessings and these resources that we may be a blessing to others and not use them self-indulgently, but for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And as God is a God of means, He has promised that if we work hard and are diligent, that we seek understanding, we differentiate between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and we apply ourselves to these truths, that a gaining of wisdom and knowledge, God will bless us as a people, that we may be a blessing to others. Let us now seek His profit to us in prayer. Father, we thank You for this book of wisdom that You have given us as a people. Father, we pray that we would be men and women, boys and girls of character,
that we would use the truths that you have laid before us for your glory and for the edification of your saints. We ask, Father, that you would give us the courage to obey, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.